Welcome, everybody, to Sabbath services today. Where are we at? We are at month 8, day 24, 167 days until Passover today. So welcome to everybody here. Welcome to everybody online. Before we get things really going, I just wanted to throw in an announcement. I'll throw it in at the end as well, but it's very important to get for everybody to get. So I just wanted people to know that services starting next week are going to be 1 hour early, an hour and a half earlier. So they'll be at 1 p.m. Eastern time. You can still tune in on the platforms you're on now. However, so Facebook and YouTube will be on the same, but we'll no longer be able to broadcast on CGIonline.church. On the CGI app, we'll be broadcasting on channel 2 after the Medina service. I'll repeat that announcement at the end as well. So to get things going today, I'm going to ask Brother Tom Ellick to open with prayer.
Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, gracious God, Jehovah, blessed be your name. We're so thankful for your mercy and your grace and how you continue to watch over us, Father. We're so thankful and grateful for bringing us through another week and to your blessed Sabbath, Father. We're so thankful for this Sabbath day and all your Sabbath feasts and your plan of salvation, Father. I'm so thankful that we're able to meet here, because my wife and I are from the Detroit congregation. We haven't been able to meet in a long time, almost 2 years. So it's great to come to service and the fellowship with our brothers here, brothers and sisters, and to see how you are blessing them and flourishing, Father. We ask your blessing upon this congregation. May they continue to grow in wisdom and knowledge. And may the message we hear today from you, Father, be inspired, and may we inspire the hearing, and may we continue to grow, and so we may spread the word of your kingdom, Father. And all this, Father, in Yeshua's holy, righteous name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Tom. Okay, so let's all stand up and pick up our hymnal to page 32. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee. Page 32.
Ever singing, mercy onward, victors.
Beautiful. Okay, let's turn back a little to 53, page 53. God will take care of you. A scripture reading from Matthew 6, 19 to 24.
Matthew 6, 19 to 24. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, then your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and man. Amen.
Thank you, Landon. All right. Now, before we get to the intercessory prayer, just a few announcements of who is on that list. So, these people we want to keep in mind for the prayer today are Gordon Linda Hessel. They're both recovering from minor surgery that they had this week, I believe. So just please pray for a swift recovery for them. And also Eric Dormer. He's still struggling with cancer. He's got surgery on November 8th, so just next week. Mary Bradar, she's in the midst of her alcohol near the end of her battle with cancer, so very serious condition. So please pray for Mary and her husband Joe and the family as well. Margaret Townsend is dealing with her throat cancer, and she gets her results from the surgery soon. They're expected soon. So let's pray for good results. And Lorraine and Patrice Bourgeau, please put them in their prayer for their day. They're still dealing with ongoing health issues and respiratory issues. And, of course, pray for any brethren who are facing job losses and other employment challenges due to the vaccine and other mandates and, well, the mandates and the economic uncertainty from these days. And anyone else that you might think of that might be afflicted, both physical, mental, or emotional anguish. So to lead us through the intercessory prayer, I'm going to ask Deacon Jan to come forward and help us out with that.
Then I'll ask you to stand, please. Just bow your head. Loving Father, great God, just the last song as we were singing, we all know we are all assured that no matter what is the situation in our lives, Father, you will always take care of us. And at this moment, Father, at this time in our service here, thank you, Father, for this window that we have, this window of communications that we have with you, directly with you, through your Son, Jesus Christ, Father, which you come today before you, Father, and bring all these brethren's name before your throne. And Father, we know that you take care of us. You take care of every single one of us, Father, but at your own time and at your own will. And if it weren't through suffering, Father, in this world, there would be so many lessons that we just missed. It would be very difficult, Father, to appreciate what love is if we wouldn't experience hate, Father. And we live in a sinful world, sinful society, and sin is all over the place, Father, even crouching here into our congregations, Father. And we just ask you at this moment, this place, Father, to take care of all the brethren around the list. And as we know this, Father, even though we live through this pandemic, most people who ask for a special prayer is related to other health issues, Father. So please be with us. Please be with our congregation here, Father, as we just try us. As we heard in an opening prayer, Father, that some people still cannot come together and worship you as a congregation, Father, but thankfully we can. Help us, Father, to start fresh. Help us, Father, here to step some footfall in this new city, new town, Father, that we are in, and hopefully with the time we'll be able to evangelize even more, Father. And as always, Father, this Sabbath is so grateful just to come together, just to be together, Father, just to look at each other and just enjoy each other's company. And as we move forward, Father, through the service, we have special blessing, special anointing for the speaker and the message that we hear today, Father. We praise you, we worship you, Father, and we ask all this thing in other name, in Jesus Christ's name, amen.
Thank you, Deacon Jan. All right. So let's pick up our hymnal, turn to page 82, and all stand up. Stand up, pick up your hymnal, turn to page 82. More love to thee. Okay. Thank you. Going on my top 10 list. I think I really love that hymn. Okay. So, now what you've all been waiting for, best part of the day. Our main sermon will be delivered by Pastor Murray Pommentier. The title is The Battle for Our Devotion.
Hey, Brother Dylan. Good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to our guests. Welcome to everyone online. It's really good to be together again. Special greetings to our brethren in Ghana. Sister Vita, who reached out this morning, said she would be watching. So, and all of the brethren who regularly watch us, very grateful for your attention and your support of our ministry. Virginia Proden is an international human rights attorney currently living in Dallas, Texas. Her story begins back in the communist regime of Romania. In the 1970s, Nicolae Ceaușescu ruled Romania with an iron fist. It was under his regime that she graduated from the Bucharest School of Law, ending up taking a position in his government, that government of being a very ruthless dictator, and she became quite a trusted employee. And then something profound happened. She came upon a copy of the Holy Bible, and it completely changed her life. As she became more and more vocal about her changing beliefs, she became a thorn in the side of the regime and could no longer be trusted, especially since she began defending Christians in her home country. Her story is a fascinating one. It's told in her book, Saving My Assassin. But let's fast forward. It's a fascinating story that she has to tell, but let's fast forward to the day that she was closing up her office for the workday. Her assistant was just about to leave when someone came in to see her. So the assistant let the man in, ensured that he was settled to meet with Virginia, and then excused herself for the day. It didn't take long for the 6'10" man to confirm the reason for his presence. She had upset too many people in the regime, and he was sent to kill her and remove the nuisance. Incredibly, the petite lady, standing less than 5 feet tall, stood staring up at her killer, who towered over her by nearly 2 feet, said, "I know you have a job to do, but before you do, can I share something with you?" Surprisingly, the hitman agreed. She then proceeded to share with him the gospel of Jesus Christ. Much like herself many years ago, he'd never heard such a thing. And he was hooked. Her story is intriguing, and much, much more in depth than I can possibly go into today. Today, she's a human rights attorney in Dallas and remains very close friends with her assassin, her would-be assassin, who today has a granddaughter named after her, Virginia. She tells her story in the book Saving My Assassin. And when asked what her impetus was to stand up to such a tyrant, should have seen her, in her words, she should currently be laying in an unmarked grave somewhere in Romania. She stated, "I didn't do this for me. I did this for generations to come." Her story is an incredible one of finding the God of the Bible and then finding the courage to put aside her own safety and do what was right for the potential benefit of others in future years. This choice between serving God and serving an evil tyrant is one that's been going on for generations. Poems, stories, and even songs depict the struggle for our souls. Whether it be told in the form of a poker game, whether it be told in the form of some wager, or even, in the case of one song, a fiddle competition. With the souls of mankind as bargaining chips in some great game between God and Satan. We've talked a lot about concerns within the body of Christ as the world degrades around us, much like the society in which Ms. Burdan found herself in back in Romania. Last week, Pastor Adrian spoke on demonic activity rising and asked the following question. He said, amongst all that he spoke about, he said, how do we prevent from going from a healthy to a failing church? He touched on many things in answering that question, but he focused on true doctrine guiding behavior and how demonic doctrines can derail the body. Included in that sermon was a reference to the basic sin of pride, which we find, and as if you've been following the Isaiah Bible studies, have been at the foundation of much of the covenant people's troubles. It was pride that was at the root of their sins. Dennis Kinlaw, an Old Testament scholar, lived to be 95, died 4 or 5 years ago, made the following intriguing statement regarding this battle that I referenced. He said the following: Satan disguises submission to himself under the ruse of personal autonomy. He never asks us to become his servants. Never once did the serpent say to Eve, "I want to be your master." The shift in commitment is never from Christ to evil. It is always from Christ to self. And instead of his will, self-interest now rules, and what I want reigns. And that is the essence of sin. Many are intrigued by clever stories for the battle for our souls. The battle is real. But I don't think it's really as it is portrayed in these stories. So what I would like to do today is take a look at this battle for our devotion as it's portrayed in Scripture and see if what Mr. Kinlaw said was right. That Satan doesn't ask us to serve him, not outrightly. He asks us to serve ourselves. And this is the battle we face. Are we devoted to God or are we devoted to ourselves? Let's begin back in Genesis 1. Genesis 1. Genesis 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." We were made in God's image with simple instructions. Reproduce yourselves, raising godly children, and take care of this very beautiful piece of real estate and all the flora and fauna that he's given to us. And we see in verse 31 that it was very good, very good. Turn forward to Genesis 3. Genesis 3. Beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Did God really say that? And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Notice where he begins to focus her attention as he tempted her. Your life matters. You matter. You won't die. You'll be like God. You'll be like God. He didn't touch on himself at all here. He had her look at herself and consider how important she was. You matter. There's no way you will die if you eat this. Continuing, and Moses, as he writes this, now points us to where the battle was lost for the woman. When the woman saw, verse 6, that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Up until this time, she knew it was the wrong choice. That is all she ever heard. It's what God told Adam. It's what Adam told her. In fact, and we talked about this before, Adam even added, as the head of his home, what seems to be an additional item. Don't touch it. God never said don't touch it, but Adam did, and he was within his right to have his family not touch it. As the leader of his family, it was such an important thing not to eat it. If we don't touch it, we can't eat it. So he added what seems to be an additional item here. Moses, as he writes this, shows us where the battle was lost. Her focus turned to herself. Looks good. It smells good. Ooh, it is good. It is good. Maybe God was wrong. Maybe all that my husband has told me is completely wrong. Certainly seems good. She also gave to her husband. He continues with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves coverings. Never once did she outwardly profess her devotion, a change in her devotion from God to the serpent. She lost focus because of how tempting the offer made her feel about herself. I am important. I am important. My desire for this piece of fruit superseded any desire for me to follow the simple instructions I've known all of my entire life. It certainly made me feel good. Wow, it really tasted good. And it's not going to make me die. Wow. I'm important here. Let's go to Job 1. Look at another interaction between Satan and God. Job chapter 1. Job 1. Now, the stories I refer to in the introduction are man's callous way of turning this story here in Job into theater. Some card game or Las Vegas-style wager, or even that song I referred to that was a fiddle competition between God and Satan for the souls of mankind. Man's shameful way of turning what happened here, what we read about here in Job, into some type of theater. Let's actually read the interaction between God and Satan, beginning in verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. So Satan answered the Lord and said, Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around household and around all that he has on every side? You're protecting him. Who wouldn't be okay by having their life completely protected? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Satan's goal here wasn't to gain his worship. His goal was to have him curse God. That was his goal. And we see this repeated again in chapter 2. We won't turn there, but you can see that repeated again in chapter 2, where his goal was to have Job curse God. He doesn't necessarily talk outwardly about having Job's worship. Both Pastor Adrian and I have covered the book of Job in sermons. He covered in 2013, going way, way back, you might remember decoding the book of Job. We talked about it as well in 2017. So we won't go into too much detail here today about the book of Job. I invite you to find it in the archives if you're interested, decoding the book of Job. It's in the CGI Burlington audio archives. It's still there. I checked this morning if you're interested. But beginning in chapter 3, we see the battle for Job's devotion centered on himself. And it begins here in verse 3, when Job said, "May the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said, a male child is conceived. May that day be darkness. May God above not see it, nor the light shine upon it. May darkness and the shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle on it, and may the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, my darkness sees it. May it not rejoice among the days of the year. May it not come into the number of months, and may that night be barren. And make no joyful shout come into it. And may those who curse it, curse the day, those who are ready to arouse Leviathan. May the stars of its morning be dark. May it look for light and have none, and not see the dawning of the day, because it did not shut up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide sorrow from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breasts that I should nurse? For now I would have lain still and been quiet, and I would have been asleep. Then I would have been at rest." Imagine being so arrogant, or being in such a state of existence that you know better than the Creator. And this gift of life that he bestowed upon us, Job said, "I wish I didn't even exist." And his focus on himself begins here in chapter 3 with the day of his birth, and then continuously goes down from there. When you go through Job's various dissertations to his friends, when he started and then they would respond, and again, that sermon from 8 years ago now goes into much more detail. He cannot see the reality because his image of himself is so all-consuming. Even when Elihu begins to talk some sense into him, he can't see it because his image of himself is so all-consuming that it is all that he can't hear the truth. Let's move forward to chapter 40 to sort of put some emphasis on this part. Chapter 40. God has, after Elihu sort of whets Job's appetite to hear truth, having been quiet while the other three friends talked their nonsense, Job heard what they said, and then God spoke. And we read chapter 40, beginning of verse 1. "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, 'Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it.' Then Job answered the Lord in verse 3 and said, 'Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I've spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed further.'" This is interesting because it seems like Job has repented. It seems like he has repented, when in fact he has, but the process has only begun. The process has only begun. It isn't enough, and God doesn't let him off the hook. And why do we say that? Because even as he begins to repent, his focus is still on himself. I am vile. It's a good start. It's what starts the process. But watch what God does here. And not that doesn't let him off the hook here with it. It was simple. I am vile. I get it. I'm vile. I'm not worth anything. It's really the same message he said in chapter 3, that he wasn't worthy of any of this. He was beginning to understand this. But watch what God does here. Verse 7. Prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. I'm going to ask you some pointed questions, and you will be a man, and you will answer me. And then when you take time to go through chapter 40 and 41, the questions that God answers him, asks him, are about God's greatness. Where were you when this happened? Where were you when this happened? Where were you when this happened? Can you draw a Leviathan with a hook or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? Can you put a reed through his nose? Chapter 41, verse 1 and 2. Will he make many supplications to you? Will he speak softly to you? Will he make a covenant with you? Verse chapter 40, verse 15. Look now at the behemoth which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox. See now his strength is in his hips. Verse 19. He is the first of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring near his sword. Anywhere you read here, God is focusing Job on who he is. And it wasn't until Job realized the majestic greatness of God, without all regard for himself, that he made some progress. That God is great. That his plan and creation are magnificent. And Job was just blessed to be offered a bit part in the story. It wasn't about him. When he starts out in chapter 3, saying, I shouldn't even be here. To when he began the repentance process, he was, okay, I'm a bad guy. I'm terrible here. I get it. I need to repent. But now, watch what Job says after God made him man up. Listen to what he said. And then now Job has to answer because God said he would make him answer. Job answered the Lord, chapter 42 and verse 1. I know that you can do everything. Watch his focus now. We read chapter 40. I'm vile. I'm bad. I'm a bad guy. I get it. Chapter 42. I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I didn't understand. I opened my mouth and I had no clue what I was saying. Things too wonderful for me, which I didn't even know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said I will question you, you shall answer me. Here's my answer now. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. I don't see me anymore. I see you, the majestic creator of all of this wondrous beauty. Therefore, because I now see you and can't see myself at all, my mind is off myself. I abhor myself. I can't believe I've spent my time worrying about me. And I repent in dust and ashes. The focus was completely now on God. Completely on God. And then he hit true heartfelt repentance. The battle for Job's devotion was won here. Not by God over Satan, but by God over Job himself. When Job realized how great God was, it didn't matter all of the time he had wasted. His focus had to be on how great God was, and then he got it. That he's just a part in the big story. But it's the big story and the big God that is most important. Let's go to Matthew 4. Matthew 4. And look at Satan's encounter with Christ in his temptation here, as Christ is about to embark on his ministry. Verse 3. We won't take time to go into too much depth here. The first temptation. When the tempter came to him. He said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Command that these stones become bread. Here, he focused Christ on the need to satisfy his belly, having him consider putting the focus on himself, the most basic of human need, the need to eat, the need to consume. Verse 5, that didn't work. Christ quoted the Torah. So Satan moved on. The devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Satan started to use scripture seemingly against Christ, but to prove his ego. The first was his belly, now it was ego. You're the Son of God? Throw yourself down. The scripture even says you'll have legions of angels to protect you and save you if you're the Son of God. So here he tested him with the other most basic of human needs. That's the need to satisfy our ego. So his belly and his ego. Completely focusing Christ on himself. And Christ didn't bite. We know what he did. He pointed back to the Father. He pointed back to the Torah. By the time we get to the third temptation, Satan had nothing left but to ask Christ to worship him, which he did here in verse 8. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. The first example I see here of Satan overtly asking for worship. But it seems to me that he had nothing left but to ask Christ to worship him. The other ways that he has gotten people to forsake God is to focus them on themselves. He tried that twice. As I consider this, it seems like a last-ditch effort because he used up all of his other arrows. Christ's belly, Christ's ego, and none of that worked. The temptation, in my opinion, Christ overcame the temptation on the first two. If he's not going to succumb to his belly 40 days of not eating and drinking, and he's not going to succumb to the ego to prove that he's challenging my deity. I'm the Son of God. Of course I'll jump. Christ didn't bite for either of those two. I contend, and it's my thought, that the temptation was one here on these first two. If Christ wasn't going to succumb to his own belly and his own ego, there was no way he was going to succumb to an overt attempt, an actual attempt. Okay, just fall down and worship me. That was the easy part. The tough part is to suck up your own ego, to squash your own hunger. I really think Satan was out of tactics at this point. So we see here with Eve, with Job, and now with Christ, Satan's interaction with mankind. And how mostly, except for this one last incident, he focuses us on ourselves. Except for this last attempt with Christ, he doesn't say, fall down and worship me. Saying, fall down and worship you. Think about you. You're important here. You matter. Your feelings matter. Your wants and desires, they matter. Now you've got me. God versus Satan? Do I have a choice between worshiping God or worshiping the devil? Very few would fall for that. There's only the most macabre and evil people are actually into satanic worship, the overt satanic worship. God and myself, that's an argument that's an argument we all have to think about. That's an argument. That's a question. Let's go to Matthew 6, where scripture reading was. So we have this battle. I'm going to explain this battle a little bit here that we're talking about today. Matthew 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where the thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. So the battle here, Satan lays the battle out here for us nicely. We are in a battle. We are in a battle for our devotion. And he even presents it the way Satan wages it. You cannot serve God and mammon. He doesn't say you cannot serve God and Satan. Christ himself says you cannot serve God and mammon. Because the way Satan presents the battle, it's not overtly God or Satan. It's God or you. And here, Christ says you cannot serve God and mammon. This would have been the perfect opportunity for Christ to say, you can't serve God or the devil. But he didn't say that. He said, you cannot serve God or mammon. Because serving Satan directly, most of us would turn that down. I have a choice between serving God or Satan, the devil. Very few, except for this weekend being the obvious exception, would turn down that opportunity. The word mammon is the Greek word mammonas, and it means confidence, wealth personified, avarice, treasures, or riches in a personified fashion. So here he's again talking about our need to satisfy our own desires. You cannot serve God and satisfy your own desires. That is the battle. Christ lays it out there for us because that's exactly how Satan wages it. Us versus God. Do I serve God or do I serve me? That's a tough choice. That's a tough battle. And that's one we always must choose. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Pointing people back to the study. Book of Ephesians was included in the studies back in the Feast to 2020. If you haven't heard those, be sure to check those out. Again, they are in the archives and will be part of the Line Upon Line Academy. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So ultimately, the battle is between God and Satan. But it is waged. The choice typically that Satan offers us is God or you. But what's interesting here, and a word that I've always overlooked, is the word wiles. That we may be able to stand the wiles of the devil. This Greek word, 3180 in Strong's, is methodia. And it's from here that we get the word method. And it means trickery, lying in wait, deceit, or craft. So Satan does wage the war. There's no doubt about that. But it's how he wages it. And his craft, his cunning way to wage this battle, is to have us consider ourselves in this battle, not him. That'd be easy. That would be easy for most everyone to make that decision, except for the most vile and evil of those who participate in disgusting satanic rituals. The easier battle for him to connive us with this, his trickery or his cunning way of deceit, God versus ourselves. That's the choice. And that's a much harder battle to win because my comfort matters sometimes to me. My ability to get through the day, my ability to feed my family? Those are big questions. Those are really big questions. We live here in North America. Even the poorest of us live pretty comfortable compared to some of our brethren in Africa or other places. This battle for myself, that's a good battle. That's a pay-per-view battle. That's a pay-per-view. Remember what Virginia Proben answered when she asked why she did this. She said, "I didn't do this for me. I did this for generations to come." And when her focus got off herself, when it was about herself, serving quietly in the Ceausescu regime, that was protecting her own life. She was raising her, going up in ranks. She was had a cushy job. She graduated from law school. She herself said there are many that have been buried in marked graves, but not her, because she was climbing. She was doing everything she could to protect her life. And then she found the Bible. She read stuff she'd never heard before. And then it became not about her anymore. I didn't do this for me. I'm getting nowhere now. If I go against him, I risk my life. I did this for generations to come. Her focus came off herself and onto the lives of people who may not have even been born yet, and the impact she could have on them. Imagine facing your own personal firing squad, and when given the opportunity to speak before the trigger is pulled, you ask if you could talk to them about Jesus Christ. Imagine. She could have pled for her own life. Think about what you would do, and be honest with yourself. Would you ask to talk about Jesus Christ, or would you plead for your own life? Would you take that last moment to convince them to at least tell your loved ones you love them? They're not going to do that. But inside, that might be something I would say. She could have made promises to rescind all that she had vowed, all that she had said. She could have vowed devotion to Ceausescu so that her life would be spared. But she said, these are her words in the interview that I heard, "I know you have a job to do, but before you do it, I'm going to assume you're going to go ahead and do it anyways. But before you do that, can I say something?" She had accepted her fate and chose to spend her last moment espousing Jesus Christ. That's powerful. That's powerful. I haven't read the book in totality. I heard an hour-long interview with her. I would love to hear the fellow that she saved. What triggered him? What did he hear as he goes in to kill her? And she has the courage to speak about Jesus Christ. As we consider Satan forming this choice for us between God and ourselves, in his battle to actually get our worship, yes, but he doesn't frame it that way. He frames it God versus ourselves. There's a fascinating book, I've referred to it before, called the New Age Bible Versions. It's by G.A. Riplinger. I believe I got this from a member, Sister Sheila, I think is who I think gave me this book. Again, succumbing to her battle with cancer a few years ago. And it details the changes made over time in various newer versions of the Bible. And I know I've referred to it here before several years ago. And he covers a multitude of topics. But I'd like to take a look at one that he addresses in this book. And I believe we might have touched on it a number of years ago, but for the purposes of this message and for those who haven't heard this, turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. Verse 12. Isaiah 14 and verse 12. Not sure what your version says. The version I'm reading says this: "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you said in your heart, heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. A newer version, a version that many of you probably have, says this. How have you fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn? No mention of Satan's name. So who's this talking about? Is this talking about some of the emperors of the time that Isaiah was privy to, or that had been persecuting him? Or like in the text that we've read, is Satan there? Let's go to another one. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Luke's version of the account of Satan's temptation of Christ. Luke chapter 4. Verse 5. Then the devil, Luke chapter 4, verse 5, the devil taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, all this authority I will give you, and their glory, this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. That's what, that's the North American Standard, New American Standard, NASB. It omits, get thee behind me, Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan. So this version that I've read eliminates Satan, the word Lucifer, the name of Lucifer in Isaiah 14. Here, it eliminates, get thee behind me, Satan. It just says, it is written, you shall worship the Lord, and him only shall you serve. Third example, and then we'll tie this together. Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6. These are just three examples. Matthew 6, begin in verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray. Verse 9. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. As I consider the Lord's Prayer that was into that classical music that we all know, that quotes that exactly the same way. Deliver us from evil. But what I read here in the scriptures, deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from the evil one. That's a difference. Omitting Lucifer, omitting get me behind me, Satan, and omitting the evil one. That's where evil is attributed to. But some of these newer versions take liberties. Let's go to Luke 10. Luke 10 for a second. And notice what Christ himself says. Luke 10. After the 70 returned from their first mission. Verse 17. Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, from the Messiah himself. Make no mistake, Christ is saying, he absolutely exists. I saw him fall myself. Even Satan doesn't want to be the center of attention in this battle that he is behind. If he made it about him versus God, how many would he actually win over? He'd win some, for sure. There's evil incarnate. He would certainly win some. But how much better to wage a battle than to convince people there really isn't such a battle at all, that he doesn't exist? How about that for a battle? That he's out there battling, but if I can convince people through their own scriptures that I don't exist at all, then how hard is the battle really? Is this really a battle? Is it really something I need to be concerned about? Because he's not even real. Imagine him saying, read your own more enlightened versions. I'm not even real. I don't exist. What kind of battle is this? Read your scriptures. It doesn't even talk about me in there. Interesting side note. The NASB. Job 42, we were there. Job said, I abhor myself. I see this now. I see all the, of your glory. I absolutely abhor myself. Watch what this version says. I don't know why I looked it up. I guess God was getting me. I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract and I repent. I take back what I said. Yeah, I shouldn't have said it. That's huge from I abhor myself. I can't believe I've spent my life being an enemy to you when I thought I was worshiping you. Yeah, I take back what I said. Incredible what Satan is doing with our scriptures. So just a word of warning. Now, there is a lot of good use for some of these versions. It helped explain some of the language that none of us use anymore. But doctrinally, just be careful with what versions you use. Make sure you're a student of the word and that you go back and actually look at what is being said. One thing that seems to be a lot on a lot of people's minds as we consider why it is important for us to understand this battle. Why we proceed through this life and we see what's going on all around us, that we understand that this battle is real. It is God versus Satan. But the tools that he uses to get our devotion is ourselves. Why is it important to, as we go through our lives, to understand this battle? One thing that seems to be on a lot of people's minds is the mark of the beast. We read Revelation for years. Going back in the Church of God movement, it was believed that Sunday worship was the mark of the beast. Today, many have theorized that it could be digital. Maybe it's a QR code or a UPC symbol or some sort of electronic gadget that slipped under our skin or slipped behind the ear. Lots of possibilities. Today is the vaccine part of a mark of the beast. These are all things people are grappling with. Let's take a look, because it's important as we consider this battle. Let's go to Revelation 13. And again, Revelation was covered in the line upon line studies and much more in depth than we can possibly go into today. But let's just consider this. A question came through in preparation for the Q&A about Mark of the Beast. I just wanted to touch on this particular angle as it relates to this specific message. Here we see two beasts. Verse 1, then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns. And on his horns, 10 crowns, and on his heads, a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon, we know who that is, chapter 12, verse 9, gave him his power, his throne, and his great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as if it had been mortally wounded, his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? So we see one beast here who's given all authority by Satan. So this seems to be a political beast. He's given all authority by Satan himself. Then there's a second beast in verse 11, which seems to be a religious one that is similar to the first. But as we'll see here, the second beast uses his authority to point devotees to worship the first beast. And we see this here in verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. So a religious beast, as we learn, pointing to the political beast, the more powerful political beast that has been given all his authority by Satan himself. His purpose is made clear. Here's his purpose in verse 7. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. So much like we have been talking, we are the reason for the battle. The saints of God are the reason for the battle. If Satan is going to go down, as we heard last week, he's going to take us with him. That's his goal. That's his desire. That's his goal. The religious beast uses deception to convince people to pledge allegiance to the political beast. We'll call it the beast. But the religious beast uses deception to convince people to pledge allegiance to the first beast. We see this in verse 13. He performs, referring to the second beast, he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast, who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast. And he continues. We see, as we continue in verse 15 here, how he convinces people to follow. And we'll continue. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave. It doesn't matter your lot in life. It doesn't matter where you stand. It doesn't matter your abilities. It doesn't matter your resources. All of the saints of God, regardless of our means, are his target, to receive a mark on their right hand or a mark on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And in some cases, that word or, we won't get into that too much here today, who has the mark, the name of the beast. So we're going to get into that here just a little bit here. Whatever that mark is, it will test our devotion. Will we maintain our worship to God, or will we be sidetracked by the worship of ourselves? The ability to buy or sell, that's a big dot deal for all of us. That's big. Our ability to buy or sell, to be able to live, that's a huge question. And that's how, whatever this mark is, whatever it could be, it will test our devotion. How will we exist if we do not have the ability to buy or sell? How? The answer lies in Revelation 7. Let's go to Revelation 7. Things, verse 1. I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth or the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. So there's another mark. There's the mark of God. But it's not a mark, it's a seal. And this is interesting to me. I hope it's interesting to you. Both the mark of the beast and the seal of God can be found on the forehead. It's the same word. It's the same Greek word. But the mark and the seal are different. And this is what I find interesting. The seal refers to an authenticating mark. And you can look up the Greek words here. The seal refers to an authenticating mark, much like that of a signet ring. And like signet rings, it belongs only to the owner of the ring. Think of the head of the household or the king that has the seal. Recall in medieval times when documents would be sent with a wax seal with an impression from the signet ring so that when it arrived, you knew no one had touched it. The owner of the signet ring would place a drop of wax to seal it, and then his ring would be an impression. That's the type of seal we're talking about here. And there's only one version of it. And it exists and is held by the owner of the ring. And the seal, that which is what was in the document, could be authenticated because that seal came from that owner. I know it came from him. There's nothing else exists. The word for mark is more along the lines of etching. Anyone can perform an etching. The mark may not even be exactly the same. When you etch, it's brand new every time. But it's the mark that gets etched. That Greek word means refers to an etching. Some thoughts as I consider this. Etchings are done freehand. Is every single etch the same? Much like this, like the seal of the signet ring that belongs to the owner of the ring? Additionally, what we see here, and we read that in verse 16, the etching could also be found on the hand. The seal of God is on the forehead. The mark of the beast can be on the forehead or the hand. Some thoughts for your consideration only. Why also on the hand? Perhaps the forehead already has an embossed image of the signet ring. There's no room for it. So we use the hand, the right hand. If someone changes devotion, the etching can go on the hand. Come with me to Revelation 20. Verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then in parentheses, then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. We read here that this special group of martyrs must not have the etched mark on their foreheads or their hands. It doesn't mention whether they had the seal of God. When we go back to Revelation 7, they had the seal of God. In order to be there, they had to have had the seal of God. What they can't have is an etching of the mark of the beast. That's what he can't have. We're going to assume it makes it, as you go through, they can't be there without the seal, the signet seal on the forehead. If they've got the etching, that's a no-go. That's what they couldn't have. That's what they couldn't have. There's no mention here of the seal of God on the forehead. What there was we can't see this. We can't find this etching. So is it possible to have the seal and then accept the mark? Food for thought. But what seems to be of critical importance is not to accept the mark, whatever that is. Is it the Sabbath? Is it a QR code? Is it a UPC symbol? Is it an electronic insertion? Is it the vaccine? Is it something we've never even heard of yet? What sets this group apart? Revelation 12. Verse 10. Revelation 12, verse 10. Excuse me while I put this down. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. That's what they didn't do. They didn't think they were so important that they would be missed, that they couldn't die, that they couldn't suffer. Like Job, before he repented. Do you not know who I am? Do we love Christ, or do we love our own lives? That's the decisions. That's the decision saints will have to make. Remember Deacon Chan's sermon just before the feast. Do you love me more than these? And he expounded on that. Same question. Same question. Interestingly, staying here in chapter 12. There is a battle in the heavenly. If you're wondering where that comes from, remind you to watch the Ephesians study. There is a battle in the heavenly realm, between God's team and Satan's team, if I could be so colloquial to put it in those terms. Verse 7 of chapter 12, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast down to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. There is a battle between God and Satan, between the angels and the demons. But let them take care of that. Our battle is with ourselves. That's our battle. That's what Satan wants. Satan wants us to succumb to our own desires. That's our, let the angels look after the demons. Let them look after each other. We'll be protected, we're promised. Let us worry about the battle for our own ego, our own desire. Will we serve God, or will we serve ourselves? Matthew 6, we'll close here. We previously read verses 19 through 24. About not serving God and mammon. Let's close by reading this therefore statement that begins in verse 25. And we've talked numerous times about conjunctions. And this therefore is a conjunction which connects what we just read to what we're going to read. This instruction that we can't serve God and our own desires. Therefore, because of all of that, I say to you this. Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory is not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So what is the mark of the beast? How will we eat or drink? How will we survive? These things are what the ungodly worry about. Choose God every single time, and he will take care of the rest in whatever way he chooses to take care of it. What is the mark of the beast? Who cares? And quite frankly, who knows? Who cares what the mark of the beast is? Now, I care what the mark of the beast is. I'm very curious what it's going to be. But it will be what it will be. I don't need to worry about what it is. Because if I choose God each and every time, he and we will win the battle for our devotion.
Awesome. Well, okay. It's a wonderful message. Very insightful. Okay. All right. I always look forward to the time when we get to digest all this stuff we just heard. I can't wait. That was wonderful. All right. Let's all stand up. And pick up our hymnals and turn to page 246. 246. My Jesus, I love thee. 246. Let's all stay on the same page, and we'll do 245, My Savior's Love, page 245.
My Savior, please. wonder how he took up a sinner condemned unclean. How marvelous, oh, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. Oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. For me it was in the garden, he prayed not my will but thine. He had no tears for his own grace, but sweat drops of blood for mine. Oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. Oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. When the angels beheld me and came from the world above to comfort him in the sorrows he bore for your soul that night. Oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. Oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. And sins and my sorrows he made at his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary, and suffering died alone. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. And in the ransom of glory, his face I never shall see. Be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me. Oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. Oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me.
Beautiful. Okay. So I'm just going to call on our brother, Reg Reach, to offer us the closing prayer.
Bow our heads. O most merciful, loving God, we thank you so much for the words we heard today, the lessons we have received. We pray, Lord, that you have opened our ears, if we have heard them well, and will apply them each day of our life. Give us that strength, Lord, that you gave to Job, that we can have faith in you, and that faith can grow, and we will not misuse it, but use it for your works in our life, in our daily lives. Help us, Lord, to lead our fellow people with your love and understanding. Help us to grow, Lord, each day and every day. We thank you through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Reg. All right, let's everybody be seated. Just a few announcements before we end. So the Wednesday night Bible study, Pastor Adrian will continue with Isaiah 38, and God willing, we'll finish the book of Isaiah next week. So join us on Wednesday at 7:30 p.m. On the same platform you're on right now. And please note that Pastor Adrian and Pastor Murray will host a live Q&A the following week. Okay, and this week, the Line Upon Line Bible Academy finished preparing the books of Obadiah and Philemon as the team continues to add to the list of available studies. Micah, Hebrews, and Revelations have now been added. And you can access the website at www.lineuponlinebibleacademy.com. So please share that link with family and friends and anybody you can think of. Okay, Sabbath service time change. I said before in the service, we're going to be starting at 1 o'clock beginning next week, November 6th. We'll be changing the start time, so an hour and a half earlier, 1 p.m. Our virtual audience, for a virtual audience, we'll be broadcasting as usual on Facebook and YouTube. However, changing to an earlier time means we will no longer broadcast to cgi.online.church. And on the CGI app, we will broadcast on channel 2 after the Medina service. And also, baptism seminars are available. Please let us know if you're interested in this so we can schedule them as soon as possible. And the final announcement, tomorrow for Halloween, just to get away from all the hubbub, we're going to open the hall here and just fellowship with coffee and just hang out, be away from the world if there's interest. So hopefully we'll have that going. Okay, so let's all just raise, stand up for the closing scripture from Luke 14, 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Amen.